This afternoon, we'll be continuing in our walk through the book of Hebrews. This will actually be the last sermon in the current section we've been in on how Jesus is greater than Moses. And next time, we're going to be beginning looking at how Jesus is greater than the priesthood, which is actually part of the Mosaic Covenant, so still greater than Moses, but specifically the priesthood in following messages. Let's hear the entirety of the section in chapter 4 through verse 13. We'll be focusing today on the last three verses. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrows, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for this, your living and active word, which speaks to us, your voice. We thank you that you've not left it to ourselves to figure out what it is, who you are, and what it is to know you. We pray, our Father, that you would give us, open up our hearts and our minds that we might receive your word, that we might believe your word. Grant to us, O Lord, that we might hear, that you would open up the eyes of our heart, that we might behold the great love, the great power with which you have loved us. We pray that you'd rest upon the preacher today. Would you keep him chained to your word, that he might freely declare your truth, that he might do so with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding. We pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, in verses 6 through 10, we looked at that central idea that's found in verse 9, so then there remains a Sabbath for the people of God, bringing us to kind of a climactic point in the exposition that he's been giving, now leading to this final exhortation of this section. In this particular section, he has said a word over and over and over and over again, and that word is rest. All the way up until verse 9, he used one particular word for rest. And then in verse 9, he shifted gears and used a different word. He used the word from which we translated into Sabbath. There remains a Sabbath. Hearkening back, as he did earlier in the passage, to the seventh day of creation. That when God created the world in 6 days, on the seventh day, he rested. And that's the foundation of this idea behind the rest. Just as God completed his work and rested on the seventh, Adam was to complete his work and rest, but Adam did not complete the work, and thus he did not rest. And thus, all of humanity was sent into that, the curse. And then we've seen in the history of the nation of Israel from the Exodus, the entrance into the rest, the entrance into the land after the Exodus out of Egypt. But the Lord swore to that generation, you will not enter my rest. Because we see over and over again, on 10 occasions, they refused to believe God's promises. And thus did not enter into that rest. But that rest really wasn't the rest which God has been promising from the foundations of the world. That rest was but a type and a picture of a greater rest to come. Moses served in God's house as a faithful servant, but he could not, in and of himself, provide that kind of rest because he was a fallen human in Adam. But a greater Adam has come, and he has brought about that greater rest that has been promised. Where we saw that David wrote Psalm 95, which is being quoted in this section, years and years after the events of Exodus, and still says the promise of this rest still stands, indicating that if that rest was completed, if Joshua had truly brought them into that final rest, David would not have spoken of a rest later on. And we see that in the person of work of Jesus Christ, for he lived his life in complete and full obedience to God, the Father. And then he was handed over, betrayed and handed over. He was crucified and he was buried through the seventh day. But on the eighth day, he rested from his work, bringing about his new creation, a new day of rest. And just like those before, it is by faith that we're united to him, and in him we have that rest. And yet, there's still rest that remains for us because we're still polluted by our sin. We're still polluted by our difficulties. We still struggle to give up our affection for worldliness. We still struggle to give up our affection for sin. We have a taste of that rest to come because we rest in and thus receive from Christ. But we also have a rest coming to us in which the very presence of all that was brought about by the fall shall be gone. And so thus, there still remains for us to look to that rest. We could also draw, as we mentioned last time, a conclusion that the principle of Sabbath, while not in its extensive detail in the Mosaic Covenant, continues, but there's still a principle of Sabbath. The main idea of this last section is founded upon the idea that, as was said earlier in chapter 4, those who had the rest had it by faith. We enter that rest by faith in Christ, by resting in him and receiving from him on that foundation. Let us believe him in the confidence that by resting in him, we will rest in him. Yeah, there's an expectation built into this to which we are called upon to look. Something that is for those who truly rest upon and receive from Christ, those who are united to him by faith, are great words of encouragement and assurance. But for the one who does not look to Christ, these can be terrifying words that are before us. Remember, Jesus is greater than Moses. This is a greater rest than what Joshua or Moses offered. Remember, the Mosaic covenant is not by its very nature a redemptive covenant, but rather it is one that is based upon primarily life in the land. In Abraham, there were two covenants, one that was spiritual, one that was based upon a fleshly nature, one by faith and another that is rooted in do this and live. One for eternal salvation and one for life in the land. By faith, those who have believed God were united to His grace. And the condition of entering God's eternal rest is Christ. He is the condition of that rest. Even faith is not the condition, it's what unifies us to Him. So now, let us talk about this rest of Christ in the final exhortation of this section. Let us strive then to enter this rest. The opening words of verses 11 through 13, therefore, let us strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, that we would not be like those who did not enter into the rest offered through Moses. First of all, from the standpoint of the first century readers, there still remains a rest to enter. The rest of Moses was not all that there was for the Jewish believer in first century Christianity, with the temptation to return to the Mosaic covenant, is to return to something that cannot give in any sense of the word what has come in Christ Jesus. For as we'll learn, the Mosaic covenant was one that served the purpose of being types and shadows and testifying to something greater that greater will come. But now the greater has come. You can't go back to that which was before once the greater has come. And as we mentioned last week, there's all sorts of things that we can turn back to. For the Jewish Christian and first century Christianity, not just simply abandoning Christ, but to rather just have Christ as a nice addition to the things to what they have in the Mosaic covenant. The temptation is for us to have Christ just be a nice addition to the things that we cherish and that we value, good things, things that are not that which we should hold on to with an white-knuckled fist. This is first and foremost in its context. There's an evangelistic element of this. It is a call to enter into God's rest in Christ Jesus by faith in Him. For when the word comes, He is saying to those who hear it, don't ignore it, don't neglect it. Rather, hear it and believe it. To place your trust upon the Christ that is being proclaimed. But there's also an exhortation to believers. Those who have heard, who have received this word, who rest upon and receive from Christ. It is an exhortation going back to parallel to what we have in chapter 2, in which he says, therefore, let us pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. It is a call to persevere in faith, to hold on to God's promises in Christ Jesus and not to turn from them. It is a call to not look away from Christ. It is a call to keep our eyes looking forward upon the rest that is coming to us, this rest that remains for us, to live in light of that. It is a call to turn from ourselves, to turn from our labors, to turn from our devices, to turn from our old Adamic self, and to turn and to continue to turn to our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gives language similar to that in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. When he says, Colossians 3, 1 through 4, if you didn't get that and you want to have it in your notes. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ who is your life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. To strive to enter that rest is to remember where it is that we must find our rest. It is to continue to live by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, which while faith has all sorts of fruits, faith which unites us to Christ will bear the fruit of sanctification. It will bear the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and loving kindness and long-suffering, because the Spirit of God is at work in those who are united to Christ. But the principal acts of faith are this: resting upon and receiving from Christ. Those are the principal, that is the principal act of faith. Resting on and receiving from Christ. To remember, as we learn from the words of Jesus himself in the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. There's a book I think most of us have, but if you don't have it, let me know. I have lots of copies. It's called Gentle and Lowly. It says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is a call to keep looking to Jesus, as we'll learn in a number of weeks, probably a greater, most definitely a greater number than a lesser number. In Hebrews chapter 12, to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, another way of translating is because of the joy that was laid out before him, which was coming to him, he endured the sufferings of the cross. He endured the agonies of the cross on account of that which was coming to him. It is a call to remember and keep before us the joys that are set before us, this rest that remains for us. Looking forward to that which we only see through the eyes of hope. Hope being expectation, not some sort of a warm fuzzy, but a confident expectation that God is going to do what he has said he will do. One thing we cannot do, being united with Christ, or we should not read from this text, this is not a call for us to be constantly looking all over our shoulder, waiting for God to get us. We sometimes have this portrait of God that towards his children, those who are in Christ even, in which he's just sitting there waiting. "I'm waiting for you to mess up, waiting for it, so I can get you." He is a just God, and he does judge sin. There will be eternal condemnation for those who are not in Christ Jesus, for their sins are not dealt with. But for the one in Christ, the law no longer condemns us. This is a call to look to Christ, for in him, by faith, we see the friendly heart of God. It is to live in and by the objective reality of Christ and him crucified. An author that I encountered this week, I'd never heard of him before, but in one of my journals, quarterly journals I get, he had an article. Brian Rosner says, obviously, life events and experiences can have a lasting impact on your identity and conduct. But at the most profound level, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, what sets the course for your life and keeps it on track is your identification with Christ, the imitation of him, and being known and loved by God as his child. Putting on that identity will determine the sort of man or woman, worker, friend, neighbor, father or mother, son or daughter that you will become. It is to look forward to the rest that's coming and that's been secured by Christ. To quote John Bunyan, it is to keep our eyes on yon wicker gate. But we may say, what of when I am not at rest or when I'm not at peace? Maybe you might be finding yourself right now in great turmoil, great doubt. Maybe overcome with such things. What if when I'm in turmoil and cannot but doubt God's favor in Christ Jesus? I can say, first of all, my brother or sister in Christ, let's remember the things we've been learning on the first Sundays of the month as we read through the Psalms. Over and over through the Psalms, we see people who are right there, but yet who still look to the Lord. Our own confession states, in the last paragraph on assurance, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence and persevering of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet they are never destitute of the life of faith, the love of Christ and the brethren, and the sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, through which this assurance may in due time be revived by the operation of the Spirit, and by which they are preserved in the meantime from utter despair. It is when we are not at rest, when we find that any sort of rest or we're full of turmoil, it is then when we would do well, when we're finding ourselves with such burden and such doubting, to remember the words to Ann Steele's hymn, which we have sung here. But oh, when gloomy doubts prevail, I fear to call thee mine. The springs of comfort seem to fail, and all my hopes decline. Yet, gracious God, where shall I flee? Thou art my only trust, and still my soul would cleave to thee, though prostrate in the dust. Hast thou not bid me seek thy face, and shall I seek in vain? And can the ear of sovereign grace be deaf when I complain? The very next verse of that hymn says, no, the ear of sovereign grace will not be deaf, for God has covenanted with me. The concern here is not falling into the same type of disobedience as already been expounded upon, a disobedience rooted in unbelief, as it said earlier, for they did not believe. And it is by remembering that there is a rest that remains and that in Christ Jesus is sure and certain and without a doubt that we can continue plodding along, putting one foot in front of the other. We must remember that there is nothing that is more real, there is nothing that is more important to us than this: to look to Christ, to hold on to Him, to believe Him, to trust Him, to rest upon Him, to live from a place of resting and receiving from Christ, because we have for us coming a Sabbath from our labors awaiting us. Last week we learned the Old Testament, in the law, there's all sorts of aspects by which there was a Sabbath rhythm in the life of Israel. There was, of course, the weekly Sabbath. But then every 7 years, the land was to be given a Sabbath. Then every seven years, there was to be a, not in the same way that people like to think is conspiring today, but that there, every seven years, there was to be a great reset. So to speak. And all those pointed to this greater Sabbath that's in Christ Jesus, in which He rested from His work on the eighth day, and on that eighth day, or the new first day, brought about a new creation. There's nothing more important than living in light of that. There's nothing more important to us than holding on to Christ. That must be and is the most real thing. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, writing to the saints at Philippi, together with the elders and deacons, in an exhortation to look out for those who would undermine the faith, uses some very strong language for them, who would boast in their efforts, who would boast in their flesh, and saying that if there's anyone who has any sort of boast in the flesh, any sort of boast in my efforts and what I do, he said, it's me. For I was a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, blameless as to the law. He was a Pharisee. He persecuted the church. And he was blameless by all visible standards as to the righteousness that was under the law. But then he says in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He continues, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. If anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. What is the one thing that Paul there says really matters? It was Christ Jesus and all that He has in Him. One of these days, if I remember, it seems to me that things I used to remember to do, I don't remember so well anymore. If I remember to share a sermon with you by my own mentor in Greek and New Testament, preached in chapel after I graduated, and I didn't hear it in person, but I heard about it, so I got a recording. But Roy Metz, he preached a rapid-fire walk through the Gospel of Mark. And gave all these, just a grand show of how Christ was bringing about the great promises that God had promised, and he was fulfilling them, and that in him we have God having taken on human flesh, the person of Jesus Christ carrying out God's work. It was a theologically profound sermon. The very end of the message, he said this. He said, "Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want to share with you something absolutely theologically profound that I want us to take home from this." He said, "After 40 years of ministry, there's one thing I've really truly learned. That the only thing that really matters at the beginning of life, at the end of life, and throughout life is Jesus. It's the one thing that matters." And that's what the author of Hebrews seems to be getting at here. There's one thing that really matters. And this is what we must give attention to. And then he continues, the author of Hebrews, and he gives reasons for this. In fact, he gives two reasons for it. The first reason is in verse 12. The second reason is in verse 13. The first reason is for the Word of God is living and active, the nature of the Word. The second reason is the nature of the God of the Word. Verse 13, and no creatures are hidden from His sight. Is this for the Word of God? Then there's an and, indicating that there are two ideas supporting this thing he's pointed out. So first of all, we see that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than the sharpest of swords. There is debate as to whether, when it speaks of the Word of God as living and active, whether it is speaking of the Word in terms of being the living Word of God, who is Christ Himself, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, having been incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, united to the human nature. If that's of what it is speaking, and it could be, such as we have in John chapter 1, and the Word being the person of the Son. And while indeed there is truth in that, one of the things we've been hearing over and over in this section, all the way back to chapter 3 and verse 1, today, if you hear His voice, we would do well to pay attention. So here, when we see the Word of God as living and active, it's the very revelation of God Himself. It is His voice. It is His speech that we must not ignore. And of course, we're not talking about, we're not talking about that, what people like to refer to as that still small voice. But rather, we're speaking about the voice of God that we have in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. This is the voice of God, my brothers and sisters. But yet, it also indirectly refers to Christ Himself, for this voice of God that runs through the scriptures from beginning to end, gives testimony to, and in every page of scripture is saturated in one way or another with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But notice the illustrations that he uses to point out the nature of the Word of God. It is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I believe some of you all know that I really like my knives. I do a lot of the cutting when we cook, because I keep our chef's knife extremely sharp. And my dear Donna's a little afraid of that knife. And I have encountered the sharpness of that knife before. But you can hear, right before I'm about to cut something up, you can hear the clang of the, you can hear the scraping of the knife on the steel. And then when I'm done afterwards, it's because that knife needs to be sharp. And it will indeed slice through an onion like a hot knife through butter. But that sharpness is nothing compared to the sharpness of the Word of God that is being illustrated here. It is also living, meaning that these are not just simply words on a page that we read. And while there are human authors involved and historical settings and historic audiences to whom we're being written, those are secondary to the fact that we have in here the very words of God, His voice. This is God's voice. This is how we hear God. It's His Word, His Scriptures. This is where we find His will, rightly read and studied and interpreted. It's living because the God who gave it to us is alive. But notice the effectiveness of the word that's being pointed out. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning thoughts and intentions of the heart. Those are all illustrations that point us to one real big truth about this Word of God, about the voice of God, is this. It's pressing the effectiveness, the infallibility and certainty of His Word. Charles Spurgeon says of this, "There is not an inert passage in the Scriptures. Every line has its virtues. Whether it would be from His law, from law, what we call law, or whether it would be from what we call gospel, this is true of all of God's voice. And all of it, one way or another, points to Jesus Christ. So this has everything to do with our Savior and King, Jesus the Christ. When we think of the Word of truth, God's revelation to us of Himself, we must understand that it truly impacts every part of our being. He deals with the Spirit. He deals with every aspect of our being in those illustrations. It impacts every aspect of our being. John Calvin says, "This is something alive and full of hidden power which leaves nothing in man untouched. The sum of all this is that as soon as God opened His sacred mouth, all our senses ought to be opened to receive His Word." It impacts every aspect of our existence, every aspect of our being. Notice it discerns the secret and dark places. It shines light where it doesn't shine. It enlightens the darkest of dark places. A Calvin also says on that note, there is no thicker darkness than that of unbelief, and hypocrisy makes us blind in a terrifying way. The word of God scatters this darkness and puts hypocrisy to flight. For consider when it says that the word of God, being a two-edged sword, pierces division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We like to spend our time sometimes speculating upon the thoughts and intentions of people's hearts, but we actually don't have an insight into that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, I don't even know what's going on in my own heart. The Word of God does. The Word shines the light into that. This language about the Word for the believer in Christ Jesus should be very reassuring and comforting. Because why? Because His Word is effective to do that which it sets out to do, because of the Spirit of God. For God is at work in us according to what He has declared and what He has said and what He has made known. God is present in His Word and visible to us in His Word through faith. And it is by that Word that He works. You see in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of Christ. We continue that faith is strengthened by the Word of Christ, by His Word, such that we could confess that God increases and strengthens our faith by that Word. If we hear it and believe it, my brothers and sisters, we can be sure that nothing will befall us that can remove us from God's hand and take away from us that rest which is coming to us. Recognizing it's by the Word of God that the Spirit typically works. So thus we must give due attention to what He has said and what He's revealed to us, looking to Christ. Because it's by the Word that the Spirit typically works in connection with His Word. So thus, my brothers and sisters, if we truly enter into this rest now, if we are in this rest by faith, as a taste of that Sabbath that is yet to come, we will not fail to enter into that rest that remains, because we've been secured by it in Christ Jesus. Because His Word says so. Because being united to Him, He's working in us by and according to what He said of Himself. But yet for the one who is not a believer, for the one who turns from Christ, these words should strike terror. Because the Word of God is effective to do that which it says is going to happen. Because the Word is true. It assures eternal condemnation for the one who's not in Christ, because they are still in their sin. It is just as extensive and enlightening. It penetrates and reveals everything in every part of a person. It takes the things that we want to hide, and it sees it, and it reveals it. Mankind spends a lot of time in different ways trying to hide from God, or trying to undo God, or trying to one-up Him, trying to escape Him. But there is nothing untrue about what He has said. Thus, what He has said will come to pass. So the one who remains in their sin. Who's not in Christ Jesus. The other side of that two-edged sword strikes. But it's not just simply that because we have words on a page that this is true of what he has voiced in his word. It's true because of the fact of the God of the word. There's absolutely nothing that is hidden from the God who created the universe, who created the heavens and the earth. Not a single thing hidden from him. He's transcendent. That is, he goes above and beyond times and spaces and places. But yet he also has all the hairs of our head counted. All is laid bare before him. There's nothing of which God is not privy to. And again, for the believer, this is of great comfort and assurance. In Christ, we are the righteousness of God, and he is true to his word and will not fail. Because he who spoke these things is one who will keep these things. That's the very nature of the statement that God said to Moses at the burning bush, I am that I am. Indicating the one who made those, the one who said he would do a certain thing, is still the one who said he would do a certain thing. I am that I am. Put those together, and we've said this before, but put those two sides, I am and I am, and put that in the middle and cram them together into one word, you get what we know as Yahweh, which is the best way of how we think it's pronounced. But he is true to what he has said and will not fail. But yet for the one who ignores the voice of God, who does not give attention, who hardens themselves to the voice of God in his word, there is no escaping the sentence that the word has pronounced, because God, the God of the word, has laid out that sentence. There's nothing that's hidden from him. Has he not sent Jesus Christ, whom he has been promising? Has he not fulfilled every promise that he has made? Thus, why should we doubt that he will not fulfill his promises to us? For 2,000 years ago, there was a young lady. By today's standards, we would probably call her a girl. Probably 14, 15 years old. An angel came to her. Said, you're going to have a baby. But she said, how can that be? I've not known a man. The angel said, and it's translated, because translation is difficult. It is really difficult to get things from one language into another in a way that not only translates it, but also makes sense to the receptor language. But translated typically as nothing is impossible with God, was the response. But here what's behind that idiom, an idiom is just a manner of speaking, says, no word from God is without power. That's what the angel said to Mary. No word from God is without power. That's Luke 1:37, by the way. The word is what it is because the God of the word. God has spoken. He spoke in creation. There's a song we're about to sing. He whispered in creation. He has spoken to us in his word. He has shouted to us in Christ Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, in closing, we have a rest in Christ Jesus, which we have now that we rest in Him. By believing upon Him, we have rest from the condemnation of our sins. We are experiencing a little taste of what it is to rest from our sins in the little bit of sanctification that we get between now and when it's time to be united, in between now and the resurrection. But there's a great rest coming to us, which all of the afflictions, all the pains of this cruel and fallen world, of which we are both victims and perpetrators, shall finally be put to rest. And that day is coming. And so let's live in light of that day, continuing to rest upon Christ. And if this is not you, if you do not know this rest in Christ, I call upon you, believe the gospel. Receive Christ by faith. Let us continue to look to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, knowing that one day we shall finally have rest. And let us proclaim this year of Jubilee as the Lord gives us opportunity to those who don't yet know this Christ Jesus, and do so without discrimination. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ, who completed His work and rested. And in Him, we rest. In Him, we have rest for our souls. We pray you'd help us to keep looking forward to that day, to put one foot in front of the other, individually and as a body of believers. We pray, our Father, that you would help us to proclaim that day. Help us of all things that we hold on to hold on to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.